Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Been looking at verses 15 through 19. And actually, I lied. Turn to John 13, 36. We'll get to John 21 in just a second. I'm going to do a bit of a refresher. John 13. Verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now turn to John 18, verse 15. John 18, starting in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And now look down at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And now turn to chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now for the privilege that we have to be able to come and enter in before your presence through the blood of Jesus. Lord, we come in to worship you, knowing that we have no right to do this on our own in our sin, but that our Savior has washed us clean by his blood, and so we can come boldly and with confidence. We pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word this morning. We ask, God, that you would convict and encourage as needed. We pray, Lord, that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that you would supply what we need. Lord, I pray that you would abide in me and that I'd abide in you and that you would bear much fruit through the preaching of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone is saved by Jesus Christ, their relationship with sin fundamentally changes. Before you were a slave to sin, Romans 6 tells us, it was your master, you did what it told you, you submitted yourself to your sinful desires. Before Christ, you're spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. So there's no spiritual life, nothing good spiritually in us apart from Christ. Before Christ, you loved darkness and hated the light, John 3. When Jesus saves you, though, all of that changes. You're no longer a slave to your sin. Instead, you're a slave to God. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You love the light and you walk in the light as he is in the light. It's Romans 6 and 1 John 1. It's a really remarkable change. It looks different in different people's lives. We'll do the membership interviews, and some of you, you don't remember when the Lord Jesus saved you. You grew up in a believing home, and it was, you know, so early on, you've never known a time when you haven't truly trusted that Jesus was your Savior. Jonathan Edwards has this quote where he says, it doesn't really matter if you know what time the sun came up just so long as it's day, and you know it. You know, and so that's you. You don't know what time the sunrise was. You just know it's day. I believe the Lord's changed me. Others of you, though, it was very, very stark. You were walking in darkness, and then all of a sudden, the Lord flipped on the light switch, and you knew it. There was a real radical change that went on. You were born again, born from above, like Jesus says. It completely reoriented your life. But you still sin, right? We still struggle with sin. Even as Christians, we still sin. During this earthly life, you should have incredible victory over your sin. You will be made more and more like your Savior. You will grow in holiness progressively over time, but you will still sin. Until either you die and go to be with the Lord, or until he returns and we all see him face to face and he finishes that glorious work of making us into the image of our Savior. So what does the believer do then with their sin? Okay, and we heard some of this last week. I hope you enjoyed Pastor Nathan as much as I did. I have teased him about being a bird nerd, but I was blessed by a sermon. I know a few of you told me that you heard geese flying overhead and you remembered that you needed to repent. And so we know that we need to repent of our sins. Also, though, it's really helpful to know, how does Jesus deal with us in our sin as Christians? What does it look like? Is he wagging his finger at us? Is he wanting to drag us through the mud? Does he wink at it all and say it's not a big deal? How does Jesus interact with us, engage with us in our sin? And we have a very potent picture of it in this text with Peter. We're still in the third appearance of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples. You'll remember they discovered the empty tomb and he had an appearance there. And then later on that same Sunday evening, he appeared to the disciples. And then a week later, again on Sunday, he appeared that time with Thomas. And now here's the third instance in which they were fishing. They bring in their miraculous haul of fish onto the shore and they have breakfast with Jesus right before this. And this brings us to Peter's reinstatement as an apostle. His sin was flagrant. It was out in the open. It was notorious. Something needs to happen. It needs to get dealt with, particularly if he is going to serve and continue to serve as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This all needs to get dealt with, and that's what happens in our text. Thing is, though, is that nobody's talked about it up until now. Okay? Jesus isn't spending time with the disciples in the same way he was beforehand, but he's appeared to them at least three times up to this point. And in some other instances, we know from the other Gospels, this has not been addressed. This has just been kind of hanging out in the background. This is the big elephant in the room if you're Peter. He denied Jesus, and it hasn't been dealt with yet. And now, before we work down through the passage, it's interesting that when you look at our text, there's no explicit reference to Peter's denial of Jesus. And so I think sometimes we might be just reading through John's gospel, and if we're not careful to remember what came before, we might get to this and think, why? What's going on? And so this is absolutely Jesus reinstating Peter. He is addressing Peter's denial. And the answer to how you can see this is in the parallels. Now, Jesus and Peter knew exactly what was going on, exactly what they were talking about. I remember when I was in college, Sarah and I were taking classes. We were thinking about going into missions, and so we were taking some intercultural classes, one of them being on cross-cultural communication. And we learned that there are cultures where there's higher context and lower context communication. Higher context communicators assume more than they say. They'll say very little, and they'll assume that you understand a lot. Okay, low-context communicators, they'll say a lot, and they assume that you're assuming very, very little. They will say it all, and that's what's on the surface is all that's there. That's it. This is the way Germans are, generally. Okay, Americans are very much this way, too. We'll just kind of, and especially you from the Northeast, you know, you just Midwesterners like myself, we come here and we're like, ooh, okay. Not as many niceties here, but you go ahead and you say it. But you get into other cultures, particularly Asian cultures, a lot more reserved, a lot more careful. They say a lot less and they assume a lot more. You can do that when you have shared experiences. And that's what Jesus and Peter have here. They both know what went on. I have no doubt that Peter absolutely understood what Jesus was getting at when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" But there's some other ways we can tell. There's some parallels here in this text that are helpful. One interesting parallel before we jump into the text, and I don't put a ton of stock in this, but it's pretty interesting. One of the parallels is in the setting. Right after Peter denies the Lord the first time in John 18, he goes and he warms himself at what? A charcoal fire. What did he just get done eating at with Jesus here in John 21? A charcoal fire. There might be nothing there. There might be something there. Another parallel is that Jesus questions Peter three times. Verse 15, do you love me more than these? 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? A third time, verse 17, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. More than that, though, and that one I think is a very solid, easy one. More than that, though, is actually the progression of the text. And Bible commentator Howard Hendricks points this out in his commentary, and I think it's really interesting and helpful. Turn back to John 13. Keep your finger here at John 21, but turn back to John 13, 36, that first text. And notice the progression of what is being talked about here. In verses 36 through 38, Peter asks where Jesus is going, and Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. So there's this idea of following Jesus. Peter can't follow him where he's going yet, and where is Jesus going? Jesus is going to the cross, okay? So here's the idea of following. That's the first idea. Jesus then says at the end of verse 26, or 36, he says, but you will follow afterward. Okay? Can't follow me now to the cross, but you're going to follow me afterwards. So there's the idea of following, and then there's this understanding that Peter is also going to die. It'll be later, and it's going to be the same way, actually. He's going to be crucified. And so you have the idea of following, and then Peter's death through crucifixion, and then Peter, full of self-confidence, he asks why he can't follow. He's ready to lay down his life for Jesus, or so he thinks. And that's when Jesus foretells of the denial. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So you have here the idea of following, Peter's death and crucifixion, and then Peter's denial. Now, go back to John 21, starting in verse 15. This is, again, the progression from 13, following death, denial. Following death, denial. In John 21, 15 through 19, it's the exact opposite. Okay? Rather than following death and denial, you have the address of Peter's denial, and then Peter's death, and then Peter is called to follow. And so this is where I think absolutely what's going on is Jesus is addressing Peter's sin, his denial. He is restoring Peter, and interesting too, back there in 13, he said, truly, truly, you're going to, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times, and we'll see another truly, truly in our text here in verse 18 when we hear that Peter is going to die for Christ. So, that being said, what are we going to see? Well, we're going to see how Jesus deals with the believer in their sin. And even when it's a sin that is absolutely atrocious, like Peter's was, it's hard to imagine flaming out as bad as Peter did. But what we see here is the grace of our Lord Jesus, and that not only does he restore us, but he calls us to follow him afterwards. And so we have four principles here, each one starting with C. I don't know what's overtaken me, but confrontation, confession, commission, and call. First is confrontation. Three times Jesus asks Peter this question, do you love me? Verses 15, 16, and 17. Okay, what is he doing? Why ask this question three times? Well, Jesus is confronting Peter's sin. This is a question of confrontation. He's not winking at Peter's denials. He's not acting like they didn't happen. He is going to deal with Peter's sin. Peter is going to have to deal with Peter's sin because Jesus is going to make sure that's what happens. I recently cleaned out my shed the other day, which had numerous items in it since we moved in back in 2018. And for the past handful of months, I've just been kind of chucking stuff in there. Kids' sleds, my tools, to the point where I couldn't find a number of my tools, and it was just really bad. So I thought, I need to go through and clean it all out and organize it, get rid of the clutter, and so on. If you let sin go on without dealing with it, you will find that it's like that. It doesn't just go away, okay? It will continue to accumulate and clutter. It will clutter up your relationship with the Lord Jesus. It will clutter up your relationships with the people that you've sinned against, to the point where pretty soon you won't be able to move around. You won't be able to find the things that you were normally able to find. It will clutter things up. And now, there are sins that we commit that we don't know about. If you've been a Christian for a while, you understand this. There are things that you're convicted about now that you realize were lurking down in the recesses of your heart, these sea monsters down in the deep, that you had no idea were there. You spent the first 5 or 10 years working on the ones that were at the top, and then you get down to the more gnarly ones at the bottom. David prays in Psalm 19, verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Again, in Psalm 139, he says, and see if there be any grievous way in me. You know, try me and know my thoughts. He wants the Lord to bring those things up to the surface. Go ahead and dredge the sea monster up, Lord, so it can get dealt with. David knew that his heart was deceitful, and so he asked the Lord for help with those things. There are also those sins that we commit, and we know that we sinned. We know that we fell short of the mark. We should not think that it's okay to just move on like business as usual without dealing with those things. We need to deal with them, and Jesus' confrontation of Peter proves that they have to be dealt with. Peter is saved. Okay, he is forgiven. He's going to heaven. He still needs to be restored into right fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now Jesus does this in different ways with us. It might be that the Holy Spirit convicts you right after your sin, where you blow it, you knew you blew it, and it's like immediately Psalm 32, like your bones are wasting away, like your strength's been sapped by the noonday sun, and you know what you have to do. It could sometimes, though, come later. You sin, and you don't realize it right away, but then you're reading the scriptures, and that verse comes out of nowhere, and it's like a heat-seeking missile, and it hits your conscience in exactly the right spot, and you realize, oh, I got to go have a conversation with this person. I shouldn't have said that. Or I shouldn't have done this. And you have to pray to the Lord. It could be in a sermon, a conversation with a brother or sister who admonishes you, the example of a brother or sister. If you're in Christ, he loves you, and so he'll confront you in your sin. And when he does that, he'll confront you specifically, okay? He won't just confront you, he will confront you specifically. This is a sign that you see in all true Christians. Everyone who's really been transformed by God's grace, they don't simply know they're a sinner in general. They won't simply say, you know, sure, I'm a sinner, nobody's perfect. If they've been confronted by the Lord Jesus and trusted him, they'll be convinced of their specific sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. Let me tell you about my anger that the Lord saved me from. Yes, I'm a sinner. Let me tell you about the fact that just this morning on the way to church, I had to apologize to my kids. You know, like, there are specific sins that the believer is convinced of, convicted of, because of the work of the Lord Jesus in their heart. And you see this in verse 15. Jesus asks the question the first time, but it's different than the other two times. Why is that? Look at verse 15. He says, do you love me more than these? These what? These fish? These fishing tackle? Or do you love Jesus more than you love your fellow disciples? None of those ideas really fit with the flow of John's gospel. What it seems like Jesus is saying most likely is, do you love me more than my other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these love me? So you think, well, that's a weird question to ask. Like, who wants to own that one? Well, Peter did before, okay? Peter had this idea that he loved Jesus more than anyone. I think you get a hint of that in verse 13. But Matthew 26:33 says, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter basically admitted in that moment, I love you more than anyone else. Everyone else might fall away, but I'm not going to. Right? You can imagine the eye roll from the other disciples when they heard him say that. Just how insufferable would that be in that moment to hear Peter say that? You're like, come on, man. Like, why do that? But that was the pride. And so what Jesus is doing with his question here, do you love me more than these, is he's putting his finger exactly on Peter's pride. Right? That attitude you had, is that still the attitude? He sees it. He sees our sin. He sees the specifics of it. He sees it better than you do. Jesus knows your sin better than you do. And so we ought to pray and we ought to ask him to reveal to us our hidden faults, but we also, when we know about it, we ought to confess it, and we ought to confess it specifically. And this goes for your relationships too. You get into it with your spouse, it should not be, hey, I'm sorry, I was a jerk. It should be, hey, I'm sorry, I was a jerk, I said this, and it was wrong for this reason. God tells me to do this instead. I shouldn't have done that. If you're going to declutter, be specific, okay? So, even in the following questions, they're specifically tailored for Peter. Peter's denial was terribly unloving, was it not? It's kind of like if you stole someone's car and they came to you and they're standing in your driveway and they asked you, hey, is that my car? That's kind of what Jesus' question here is. Do you love me? Okay, you denied me, which seems very much like a denial of love. You denied even knowing me, which seems as an affront to loving me, seems to flat contradict that, do you love me? Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The same question could be asked of us when we sin. Do you love me? The final thing to note here is that in Jesus' confrontation, we see that it's not pleasant. It'll be good, but it won't be pleasant. John says in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? This is another sign that you truly know the Lord Jesus. When your sin grieves you. And so, if you ask someone about their sin and they say, oh, it's not a big deal, It's all under the blood. Jesus forgave it. It's fine. It's a small sin. It's not like I killed anyone. I don't need to change. No. The Christian will be grieved by their sin because they will see it in light of their Savior and what he's done. Yes, this sin, this is why he was flogged. This sin is why the nails went in his hands and his feet. This sin is why the spear went in his side, why he was hung up naked in front of everyone, and why he died. And so, the sinner grieves. The Christian who recognizes their sin grieves. But godly grief produces repentance. And so, this is the confrontation. It is serious, it is sober. Also note, though, that it's not as bad as it could be. Jesus is kind even here. Because again, it's kind of high context. He knows what he's addressing. Peter surely knows, and I think probably the other disciples around know what's being addressed. But he's not shaming him. He's not wagging his finger over him. He could drill him and make it awful. But Jesus is kind even here. And so that's the confrontation. Next is the confession. How does Jesus respond? Or how does Peter respond to the questioning? First, he answers him. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There's a thing that people do called ghosting. Where, and this has been around for a while, I don't know that it's new, but we call it new names. An employee doesn't show up to work without notice. And you're the supervisor and you try and call them and they block your number, they don't pick up your calls, right? That's ghosting. Some of you aren't answering the Lord Jesus. Okay, he's calling, he's confronting you in your sin, and you are not picking up on purpose. Psalm 32, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You have time to answer the Lord, but it's only time now. The tide is rising. The waters will rush. You can hear his call, his confrontation, and you can answer now, but only in this life. There is no repentance in the grave. You don't want to come before the bar of God's justice and have the Lord Jesus say to you, I confronted you here and here and here and here, and you didn't respond. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have to do it while he may be found, while he is near. Because after this life, he will not be. You will be estranged from him once and for all, cast into outer darkness, out of his presence. That's the first way he responds. Second, Peter answers him humbly. When asked if he loves Jesus more than the other disciples do, how does Peter respond? He doesn't say that he does exactly, right? He doesn't answer the question exactly. Look at the end of verse 15. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter doesn't say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. Okay? He stops short of that. He simply confesses that he does love Jesus. I think this is the humility of Peter. Newfound humility after his fall and now in this confrontation with Jesus. When we are confronted by Jesus in our sin, if we're rightly grieved, our response should be a humble one. And this, again, is the case for all true believers in Christ. It ought to be that if we're admonished by a brother or sister, if we're confronted, that we don't lurch immediately to defensiveness. That we don't run immediately to, oh yeah, well you do this. Okay? We shouldn't immediately run to a self-righteous response of stacking up our good deeds when we get convicted of our sin. Like, yeah, you know, that wasn't that bad, but this past week I served the Lord really good at church. I helped this person out on the side of the road. It shouldn't be a selfish response either of, okay, I've sinned, and now all I'm concerned about are the consequences for me now, rather than being grieved over what this does to our Lord. Our response will be humble. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, I was prideful before. Now I know I was wrong. I do love you. I'm not going to go any further than that. And so Jesus, when he confronts you in your sin, that's what it needs to be. Notice also that Peter's confidence is. Every time he's asked this question, he responds, "You know that I love you." You get to the point sometimes with your sin where it just kind of all piles up and it's all you can see. And you'd like to be able to point to even a few good works to prove that you love the Lord. But when you look out on this vast plain of your good works, it's just uninhabited salt land. It's like just barren. You know, you look out and you realize, I think I torched it all with my sin. And that's all that's left. What does Peter have to point to for proof that he loves Jesus now? He has nothing. Absolutely nothing. He denied him 3 times. What of Peter's former righteousness, good works could he point to that could overcome such a massive failure? He doesn't have anything. And so where does he look? He looks to Jesus. He says, "You know that I love you." That's all he's got. But that's all he needs, right? You get to that point where you're in despair because of your sin and you think, man, again, the same sin again and again and again. And if you get to that point where you realize all I have is the fact that Jesus, you know. Jesus, you know. You know that I love you. That's it. That's all you actually need. And even when pressed, Peter doesn't try to conjure anything up. And Jesus asks him the 3rd time after he's grieved. And Peter doesn't say, well, that first time I just tried to get into the courtyard because I really wanted to follow you. There's no spin. There's no trying to make it better. He simply just goes deeper into the only shelter he has. Look at the end of verse 17. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Again, that's all I have. So I'm just going to dig deeper there. You know everything. Often when we pray and confess our sins, we thank the Lord for his grace. Afterwards, you can still feel convicted. It can take a while for your mind and your heart to catch up with the realities that you know to be true. Yes, I know I'm forgiven. I know his blood cleanses me of my sins, but I still feel icky. I still feel like I wallow through the mud, even though I know I'm washed clean. And the temptation can be to go and try and find some, like, I'm gonna make myself feel better about the good things I did. No. The answer is, go deeper into the Lord Jesus and the grace that he provides. 3rd is the commission. Okay? This is the commission. You might expect Jesus to tell Peter, it was nice while it lasted. You had your shot, but you blew it. So now I'm going to replace you in the inner 3 with Nathan. You know, you're going to sit the bench. That's not what happens. 3 times Jesus confronts Peter and it grieves him, but 3 times Jesus commands Peter to serve him. The command to serve is just as important as the confrontation. That's really important to hang on to, is that he gets the command just as much as he gets the confrontation. At the end of verse 15, Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." At the end of verse 16, it's the same thing, but there Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And then at the end of verse 17, "Feed my sheep." He's reinstating Peter, and he says, "Yes, you denied me. Yes, you blew it. I've forgiven you. I've died. I've cleansed you of your sins. It's done. Get up and get back to work." That's what he needs to do. Those of you men who serve as elders, those of you who desire the noble task of being an elder, this is what we're called to do, okay? And I'm only going to spend a little bit on this because the sermon is geared towards the congregation as a whole, but there are lambs, okay? So these are new believers, and there are sheep, believers in general, and they all belong to Jesus. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. okay? They are his. And so what do? We feed them God's word and we shepherd them. We tend them. That's the role and responsibility we have. But there's correction and encouragement here. And this is for everyone. First is the correction. When you put the car in the ditch with your sin, particularly in a public way, often what we'd like to do is hand over the keys and let somebody else drive. And there are times when a pastor disqualifies himself from ministry and he has to step down. Those things do happen. More often than not, though, when we sin in whatever sphere of responsibility the Lord Jesus has given us, you don't get to step down. You don't get to hand the keys over to anybody. You have to continue on carrying out the responsibilities that the Lord Jesus has given you. And so, husbands, wives, dads, moms, grandparents, students, bosses, employees, you have to still do your task. You cannot, when you sin, throw your hands up in the air and give up. You know, parents, you might be looking back at the years and think, man, I haven't done my job. I didn't do family worship. I didn't do family discipleship. I've been impatient. I've neglected my responsibilities. You can't say, I'm going to let them be what they're going to be and do what they're going to do. I have no right to come in and start changing the furniture around now this late in the game. No. That you may not do that. You may not continue to abdicate your role and responsibility. No, you have to deal with it with Jesus, and you have to deal with it with whoever else is involved, and then you have to get up and you have to work. That's what we're called to do. I knew an older lady who professed to be a Christian, and we'd talk about the Lord, but she didn't go to church. After a while, I asked her, hey, how come you won't come to church? Because I had invited her a number of times, and it had been years. What ended up happening is that many years before, she had had a bad experience, like many people do, and she quit going. And the days turned into months, turned into years, and she didn't come, and she told me that she was afraid that if she came, she'd be judged. That someone would ask her, and she'd have to say that she hadn't been to church in years, and that she was worried they'd think poorly of her, and so she wouldn't go. I assured her that at the church that Sarah and I were attending at the time, nobody's going to judge harshly and look down their nose at her. Everybody would be glad that she was obeying the Lord now. Right? They'd be happy. The answer to disobedience is not more disobedience. Okay, and when we want to despair and give up and not do the work the Lord has called us to because of our sin, we are just stacking sin on top of sin. Godly grief doesn't give up, okay? That's worldly grief. Worldly grief gives up. Worldly grief leads to death. Godly grief says, I've sinned, but what does my Savior tell me to do now? And what he says is, you've been cleansed, get up and go to work. That's the correction. The encouragement here is that none of us deserve to serve the Lord Jesus, but he commissions us to serve him anyways. Cliff had a really good lesson about this just on Thursday night. I'm refraining from stealing most of it. John Newton, the famous hymn writer who penned Amazing Grace, he said this just before his death. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's how we serve the Lord. We serve him knowing, I don't deserve to be here, but he's called me here anyways. And when that truth gets settled in your bones, then you can really serve, okay? We might think that it'd be better just to be ignorant of our sin and be able to serve ignorant of our sin. No, the best place to serve from is when you know, yeah, I have no business being here other than Jesus calling me and making me fit by his grace. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was rounding them up to throw them into prison. I'm the least of all of them. is what he says. But then in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. This is the mentality of Paul. This is why he could serve as hard as he did, why he could say he served harder than any of the other apostles. Because of the grace of God that was at work within him. The same grace that said, you're a wretched sinner, but Jesus is a wonderful Savior. So that's the commission. Finally, we have the call. Peter, now reinstated to apostleship and ministry, receives this prophecy from his Lord. Look at verse 18. Remember how Jesus' prophecy about his denials started. And then look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What is Jesus saying? Peter's going to be crucified. When he was young, Peter had freedom, he had independence, he dressed himself, he went where he wanted, but that's going to change. When he's older, Jesus says, you will stretch out your hands. A number of you will probably remember the Tom Hanks, Michael Duncan movie, The Green Mile. The pathway from the inmate's cells to the electric chair was painted green. So when someone would go to their execution, they would refer to it as walking the green mile. It's a similar thing with this phrase here that Jesus says, stretch out your hands. That was essentially a euphemism for crucifixion in the first century. Peter is going to walk the green mile. He will stretch out his hands, and they will dress him. Another will carry him where he doesn't want to go. He will be crucified. And we know that this happened. Clement of Rome writes about it at the end of the first century. Tertullian writes about it. Eusebius, the church historian, writes about it. Church tradition says that Peter didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the exact same manner as Jesus, so he has to be crucified upside down. We don't know for certain if that's true or not. And now this might strike us as sad, and it is a sombering note, right? You know, we might think how terrible that this would be Peter's end. But look at verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Imagine your worst, most notorious, most atrocious sin. Okay? Whatever it was. And if the Lord has spared you from something like that, praise him. It is his kindness and mercy alone. But imagine whatever that is, and then imagine the Lord confronts you on it, and then he says, I'm going to have you in the very same sort of situation, only there you are going to reign victoriously over that sin and glorify me in it. Like, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. You totally lost before. You failed. But I'm going to make sure that by my grace you stand victorious over it in the future. Peter was so confident. Why can't I follow you? I'll die for you. And then denial, 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 even invoking curses on himself. But later on, he will be faithful and he will die and he will glorify Jesus. Interesting too, Peter served Christ with this prophecy waving over him like a banner for 30 years. Imagine having that in the background. Every time you get threatened with arrest, wondering, could this be it? Okay. Every time you're preaching and you see the authorities start coming, the crowds start getting angry. Is this when it's going to happen? Okay. But this is the pattern in Scripture too. When Isaiah had his vision of the Lord, what does the Lord do? He has the angel take the burning coal from the altar and he presses it to his lips, cleansing him of his sin. And that had to be painful. A burning coal on your lips. But he cleanses Isaiah of his sin, and then the Lord asks, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Okay. And the Lord, when he confronts you and he restores you, it can be painful, but you are saved by grace so that you can go and do the works he's prepared beforehand for you to do, Ephesians 2. This is the pattern. He confronts you to restore you and to set you back on the path of working for him. And so, how are you going to interact with your sin this morning? If you're in the Lord Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to try and distract yourself from it, act like it's not there, justify it, spin it? Are you going to try and stack up your good works as though they could overshadow it somehow? Or are you going to be done doing that? Are you going to say, no, Lord, this is it. Honey, this is it. Kids, this is it. Your coworker, this is what I did. Please forgive me. Are you going to be specific about it, knowing that your Savior is specific about it? And you're going to ask him to restore you by his grace, which he will do. And then are you going to do the work he's called you to do? Do you know that you're not fit to do the work he's called you to do without that grace, that work that he does in us? And if you don't know the Lord, there's only so much time. You can call on him now while he may be found. And he graciously calls to you. The same abundant grace and mercy that Peter knows here, you can know. And that's really remarkable. Peter messed up massively. There is room for you. Paul was the chief of sinners. There is room for you. And so you can be forgiven, and you can repent, and you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you abound in steadfast love to all who call upon you. We thank you that we can come in our Savior Jesus, and not in our own righteousness, which is his filthy rags, but we come in his righteousness, in robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that we are spotless before you because of what he's accomplished in our place. And we ask God that you would help us. Help us not to run away in fear when we sin, but to run to you through your Son. Help us to come gladly, like children when they know that they've disappointed mom and dad, but they know mom and dad loves them and they'll run into their arms anyways. Help us, Lord, to be like that. Help us, God, to turn away from our sins, to not let them clutter our lives and hamper our ministries. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, God, that you would bless us. Help us to be fruitful in our ministries as Peter was in his. Or we look at the book of Acts and we see the great and amazing fruit of that man's preaching and his work and his sacrifice following you, taking up his cross and following you. We ask, Lord, that you would work that out in us to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.